A baby horse is conditioned to become a grown-up horse, that's it. There's not much room for leeway there. But human beings are slightly different. You've probably heard of the, you may have heard of the phenomenon of feral children phenomenon, where children are raised by animals who spend time with animals. And there's some really interesting stories on the internet. I read about a Russian boy called Ivan Mishukov, who was 4 years old. He ran away from his home, and he kind of was adopted by a pack of wild dogs. And he would help them get food, and in return they would look after him and protect him and so on. And eventually, they made him the leader of their pack. You have this small Russian boy who's sort of the leader of the dog pack, and it's quite an interesting story, the things that happened. But the point I'm trying to make is that although, you know, humans will never fully be animals, they certainly make a better stab of sort of becoming animals than animals can make of becoming humans. It's a weird thing. Animals are conditioned, they grow up to become animals. Humans, we're different. We almost can become anything. We have an immense amount of potential. We start off with like a blank sheet of paper when we're born. And we are shaped, we're born sort of like a, to be shaped, to be moulded, to listen to voices. Any of you who work with children or so on know that this, the children are easily moulded and shaped. And as we grow up, we hear so many voices from around us, you know, the things our parents tell us, the things in society tell us, the music we listen to, all these things shape us. And it's like this blank piece of paper stops being blank. Things get written on it that tell us who we are, what our place is in the world, what it means to be successful, what's important, and the answer to all those big questions in life, like what is life about, what is the meaning of life, is there a God, all those. Things get written on our sheet of paper. By the time we're kind of teenagers or older, our paper is covered in all these different things we've picked up, we've absorbed through life. And these are the things that kind of control how we live and how we relate to the world and what we think is important, the things we aim for in life, the things we do. And when I'm talking to you this morning about culture, what I'm talking about is all those things around us, all those voices, all those things that shape us and make us become what we are. That's what I mean when I'm talking about culture. And it can be all kinds of things. All these, we acquire all these sort of unspoken assumptions about what life is about. And it can be tempting to think, well, you know, I'm a Christian, I'm shaped by the Bible, I'm not shaped by culture, but if you really believe that, you're just kidding yourself. Because we are all shaped by our culture. We can't help it. When you watch the news, you pick up sort of messages about what's important. When you watch a film, you're watching someone tell you, they're telling you a story about what's important in life, what love is, when you know what the meaning of life is, all those things. When you listen to music, and music's a key one, I think. If you listen to the songs in the charts, you're constantly being told, you know, what life is about or what love is and all those things. And we just absorb those things without even really being aware of it. If you're part of a church, you will pick up things that are just a part of the church's culture. Just when you get a group of Christians together, there are all these unspoken sort of assumptions about what kind of a church it is, what God is really like. And what's really important, and we pick up these things without even really being told them. And some of the time, or often, depending on the church, they're not actually sort of biblical things. They're not really what God is like. It's just the way churches think God is like. There are things we just accept as part of being British culture, and we kind of just assume they're good things and they're right and they're true. Of course they are. It was interesting listening to Peter last week, where he talked about, one of the things he talked about was that for Muslims, the problem is that for them Christianity is so associated with Western culture that it's difficult for them to become Christians, because for them it means accepting all these things about Western culture. And we kind of just assume, we can assume that those things that are just part of being British
are saying as being Christian when they're not. There are many things that are a part of our culture that are not actually centred on Christ, a good number of things. And we need to be careful we don't just accept all these voices, all these messages we receive, and just not just absorb and validate them, but think this is right. And it's hard to do that because we're surrounded by them. We're like fish in water. You know, do you think fish spend a lot of time thinking, hang on, I'm feeling a bit wet? It's just their culture. If you think about these children who are raised by animals, to them that's normal. To us on the outside, you think, well, that's strange. But to them it's normal because it's what they know. And it's the same with us. We absorb all these messages, all these voices, and it's just normal to us. And we just say, well, of course it's right. This is how life should be. But that's not necessarily the case. Not everything we hear from our culture around us is bad or false. I really want to stress that this morning. And I'll talk about that a bit more. Not everything we hear from our culture is bad or false. But the fact is that there are messages that come from our culture that are bad, that are false, and there are even the good and the true things are often a package deal with so many other things that are not good and that are not helpful for us. And Paul, I think, well aware of the influence that our culture has on us. When he writes to the Romans, he says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. And then he says this, which I think is key to our understanding. He says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. I like this, do not conform to the pattern of this world. I like the way J.B. Phillips, his translation, he translates it, he says, do not let the world around you squeeze you into its mould. I think that's a pretty good way of doing it. Because the world is constantly putting pressure on us to be a certain way, or to think certain things, or act a certain way. And it can be dangerous because a lot of the time we think, well, those are right things, those are good things. We've not done what Paul tells us to do. We have not renewed our minds. We have not changed the way we think about things. And as a result, we are conformed to the pattern of this world. And what he says at the end of verse 2, have you ever had one of those moments where you think, oh, I just don't know what God wants me to do? I just wish I knew what God wants me to do in this situation. Paul says one of the reasons we sometimes don't know what God wants for us is because we have not renewed our mind. We've conformed to the pattern of this world. So our values are the same as that of the world. So as a result, we don't know what God's values are. And we don't know, therefore, what God wants us to do in certain situations. And Paul says, if you want to be able to test and approve what God's will is, you need to renew your mind. You need to not be conformed to the pattern of this world. As I said, what I'm not trying to say this morning is that everything our culture says or gives to us is bad or should be avoided or kept at arm's length. I don't think that's true. I agree with the guy here with a swollen, enlarged cranium. So Clement of Alexandria, who was a theologian lived in the 2nd century in Egypt. His name Clement of Alexandria. And he, along with other sort of early church fathers, people like Augustine of Hippo, which some of you will be familiar with, Hippo is a place, not just kind of island. Augustine, who they had this view that they were actually, although, you know, truth, God, you could only draw close to God through Christ. That's the way that God revealed himself as well. There were lots of other things in this world, lots of even pagan things in this world, that were true, and you could get truth from. And there was kind of, they had this view, I don't even know, this is kind of a summary of their view, I don't think they ever said anything as pithy as this, but it would be the view that all truth is God's truth. And what they meant by that was that if something is true, it belongs to God, regardless of where it came from. It doesn't matter who said it or where it comes from. That doesn't invalidate it. That doesn't mean it's not true. All truth is God's truth, and I believe this is absolutely right. And as a result, there are things around us that come from non-Christian sources that are actually good and true. And we should not necessarily just discard them out of hand. For example, here's a quote. I think this is a really good quote. It is not a lack of love, but a lack of friendship that makes unhappy marriages. Now, if you sort of be married, or you spend a lot of time amongst married people, or as a minister, you sort of talk to people about their relationships and things on, you realise this is true. I think this is absolutely true. The biggest problem for so many couples is not that they don't love each other, it's that they're not actually friends. I think absolutely spot on. Who do you think said that? No one's going to know, are they? This guy here, like his moustache. Some of you may recognise him, Friedrich Nietzsche. Nietzsche was a philosopher, German philosopher in the 19th century, who had a lot of things to say about Christianity, none of them particularly flattering. In fact, the quote, "God is dead," that came from him. He was the guy who wrote, "God is dead, he remains dead, we have killed him." That was one of the things he said. But, just because he said that, it doesn't mean that what he said there is not true, not valid about marriage. Though I don't know how he knew it, because he never married. But it's true. Well, here's another one. You know, sometimes we get distracted by small things. We miss the big picture. Here's a quote I found quite helpful. It's like a finger pointing away to the moon. Don't concentrate on the finger, or you will miss all the heavenly glory. What a nice idea. Image, the idea that sometimes we can miss the things God is doing because we focus on the irrelevant details. Fantastic. Do you know who said that? Bruce Lee. Enter the Dragon. Absolutely. Got some film buffs there. So, the reason I'm not being facetious, I deliberately wanted to put a quote from a film. Because I want to stress this point that a lot of the things we see and do, so there's some good stuff in there. Some of the things that you find in movies, for example, are true and good, even if the people writing them and saying the lines aren't on the same page as you and me. You get plenty of truth looking at movies. There's plenty of things that aren't true as well. But I know, for example, you've got here that in this church, we've got the Faith and Culture group that meets, and one of the things they're trying to do is look at all the things about our culture and see where God can be found in these things. There are plenty of resources out there if you want to look for Christians who've done a lot of research and have produced Bible studies and all kinds of things where you can use films and movies and all parts of culture to get people to think about God, where you can find the answers to the big questions delivered almost as though they were straight out of the Bible. You can even, if you look hard enough, if you say preaching a sermon on something like culture, find quotes in films that talk about very insightful views on culture. And as it so happens, I'm going to talk just briefly as an example about a scene from the film Godfather 3. Now, I've not seen this film, I better stress that, because I've not heard many good things about it. But I have seen this scene. Some of you may have seen the film. But it's a scene from the film where Al Pacino there, who he's the Don, the Godfather, and he's trying to go straight, he's trying to clean up his life. And he does a legitimate business deal with the Vatican Bank. Okay? And then the deal, because some of the other people he invited into the deal are corrupt, are criminals, the deal goes bad. And he has to go to the Vatican and confess to this Archbishop here, or Cardinal, I think, that the deal's gone bad. And there's going to be a huge scandal involving the Vatican Bank. And in the scene, the Cardinal there, he reaches into this pool that you can see, and he picks up a stone. And he says, "Look at this stone. It's been sitting in this water for so long, and yet the inside is perfectly dry." And he breaks open the stone and shows that although the stone's been immersed in water, the inside is perfectly dry. And he says it's the same thing with the people of Europe. For 2,000 years, they've been immersed in Christianity, but Christ has not penetrated their hearts. That's from the film, Hollywood film. Something true, something profound. So you can find it there. And if you're not sure about this, let me take you to what Paul did in Acts 17. Here, when he's in Athens, he stands up in the meeting of the Areopagus and he says, "People of Athens," he's walked around the city, he's looked and he's familiar with Greek culture because it was the dominant culture of the time and the place. Greek was the language that everyone spoke, it's kind of the equivalent of English now. If you wanted to get ahead, you had to speak Greek, you had to read Greek. And Paul's in Athens, he says, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walk around and look carefully at your object of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." And later on, he says, "For in him we move, live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." So what Paul does here is he looks at the culture around him and he actually uses that as an entrance into explaining Jesus. He doesn't stand up and say, "Look at all these idols. You're all idolaters." He doesn't condemn them. He actually uses that. He recognises these people are searching for God. There's something about their culture that is hungry for the divine. And he stands up and he says, "That's fantastic that you're looking for God. Now let me tell you who God is. Let me reveal to you what you have just been looking for." And then he quotes even their own pagan words in support to say, "You guys are, you know, you've got people amongst you who understand some of these things." See, one of the problems, I think, of being a Christian is when you begin to get aware of the sort of messages the culture around you has, you can think, "What do I do with this? I don't want to be a part of this. I don't want to live this way for, you know, just chasing money or thinking or living in fear or thinking that, you know, what people think of my appearance is who I am or any of those things." And it can be tempting to just say, "Well, the answer is just to get out of there, just submerse ourselves in you know, Christian culture," which, as I've said at the beginning, isn't necessarily Christ's culture. And you could say, "Well, okay, so we're going to cut everything out of our lives that is un-Christian. So we'll listen to Christian music, and we'll watch Christian films, and we'll hang around with Christians, and we'll drink milk that comes from Christian cows," and all those kind of things. And what I'm trying to say to you this morning is that is not, I think, the right response. That's not the response that Jesus took. That's not the response that Paul and the apostles took. That's not the response that the New Testament calls us to. What God calls us to do is to be a part of transforming the culture around us. Not to avoid it, keep it at arm's length, outright condemn it as bad, and condemn everyone who's a part of it, but to acknowledge that it exists, acknowledge that it's there, weigh it against what God says, take what's good and support that, and when you find something's bad or false, say, "This is the alternative I offer you." That is the correct response to culture and the culture around us. Not everything in our culture, again, there's a balance of everything, there are some films, some music, which is just irredeemable, if I can say that. You just avoid it. You don't need it. You mustn't. The other temptation which you encounter then is to think, "Well, I can, you know, listen to any music and watch any films and it doesn't matter." And that's not true either. That's definitely not true either, because the things we listen to, as I said at the beginning, things we watch, we're like this piece of paper, we absorb without thinking so many messages around us. And if you watch the wrong things, if you listen to the wrong things more than the good things, you'll just absorb the wrong things. And that will shape who you become. But what I'm saying is that you don't need to be afraid of culture, and you don't need to believe that it is stronger than the culture that God offers. That there is an alternative. And I think one of the keys to understand is that God offers an alternative culture. That we don't have to be shaped by the culture around us. There's another set of voices that can shape us and who we are. John, at the start of his gospel, he wrote this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." Now, this is a passage that many of you will be familiar with, no doubt, a verse, a couple of verses that you'll be well aware of. What I want us to do is think slightly differently about them this morning. I want us to try and imagine what it would be like to have heard these for the first time. Now, as I said earlier, you know, Greek was the language of the time. The New Testament was written in Greek. John wrote his letter, his gospel, and his letters in Greek. So he would have written this in Greek. And but the reason that's important is because Greek was such an important. The Old Testament was also translated into Greek, and that was a very common sort of Greek translation, different from the translations in our Bibles from the Hebrew. But there was a Greek translation of the Old Testament that was used, and there were no, you know, you didn't have little sort of Bibles that you could carry around in those days. The most often where the Bible would be written on big long scrolls, so you would go to synagogue or church or whatever, and people would stand up and they'd read to you. And just imagine if you were hearing these words for the first time in Greek. What would it remind you of? What words is John kind of borrowing here when he writes? Hopefully you decide this is because you all know, and you know, not because no one knows. But exactly the same opening is Genesis. Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And John starts his gospel: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And let me tell you, John is not doing this because it's, you know, in the beginning is a good way to start things, like once upon a time. It's not the equivalent at all. I think John is very deliberately choosing his words here so that when people hear his gospel, they conjure up these images of creation, of Genesis 1:1, because I think what John is doing here is he's essentially saying, I am retelling you the creation story with Jesus involved. Everything you thought you knew about life, the universe and everything has been transformed because of Jesus. He is retelling the creation story to take into account the fact that now Jesus has come and changed everything. So what he's doing, I think, is conjuring up this image of how the universe starts and saying you have to rethink it in light of Christ. And then having sort of started with this big cosmic image of Jesus changes the way we have to understand history. Jesus changes the way we have to understand the world. A few verses later, he zooms in to the personal level and he says, yet all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And he goes from this cosmic image right down to your identity. And he said, Jesus doesn't just transform the way we understand creation, life, universe and everything. He transforms your identity. He transforms who you are. God takes the paper on which those things have been written, those things we believe, those things we thought, these messages we received, and he replaces it with a new sheet of paper, and he writes his own things on there about who we are and what life is about and what is significant and what we should be doing with our lives. And he fills this paper with these new messages about who we are, a new culture, an alternative culture to the one around us. And some of them, there will be overlap, as I said. Some of the things our culture will say are things that God would endorse. But we must remember that our identity comes from the things God says about us. Not from the things society says about us. Not from the things our friends say about us. Not from the things that the movies and songs say about us. But from who God says we are. That is where our identity comes from. That is the starting point. That should be our culture. That should be the culture we absorb and embrace. And this is what we should do, is our mind is filled with all these things from our past, our history, from the messages we hear every day, and then God says, these are the things I want you to believe. And the process of replacing, if you like, those lies, or those things that aren't helpful, with the things that God has revealed, is what Paul calls renewing your mind. And that those verses we looked at from Romans 12. It is about replacing the lies of the culture with the truth of who God says you are. And one of the problems is there's a conflict for us, because although God tells us these things and we look at them and we say, okay, yeah, that's true, it's in the Bible, of course it's true. We have so much history of other people telling us other things about who we are. And some of those things are good, and some of those things make us feel good about ourselves. You know, some of the things people say to us, well, the things our culture says to us is, you know, maybe things like, well, actually, you're quite good looking, and that's important in this culture. You're talented, that's something. And we feel good about things and ourselves from these things. So we've kind of got this conflict between the things we want to hold on to from our old identity and the things that, you know, just have been ingrained on us over a period of time. And there's this conflict and this struggle, and the process of replacing and sort of denying those lies and replacing the truth is, as I said, what Paul calls renewing your mind. I'll give you an example of how this might work. We had a friend in Australia, she's married, and she used to love certain TV programs. They had TV programs there. I don't know if they are English equivalents, they might be, but there are programs in Australia called The Farmer Wants a Wife. Have you seen that? And what they did was they got this impossibly handsome Australian farmer and sort of a dozen impossibly beautiful single women. And it was like this show where they sort of every week they would be whittled down till the farmer sort of chose the one love of his life to be a wife. And I think they were American with The Bachelor or The Bachelorette, I don't know. I don't know if we're British or anymore. No, we're not interested in that kind of thing. But anyway, she would watch these programs, and of course they're sort of highly charged, emotional, romantic programs. And she would watch this wonderful sort of alpha male farmer type doing all these incredibly romantic things for these women, and she would begin to feel, she'd look at her husband, who was a normal guy, basically, and he did not match up to the things she was seeing on the television. But because she was a follower of Jesus, because she was a wise, sensitive woman, she began to realise that sort of she was beginning to feel a bit of contempt for her husband because he didn't match up to these images in the programme she was watching. And she realised that this was actually a problem. So simply, she just stopped watching the program. She cut them out of her life and sort of recommitted herself to loving and accepting her husband for who he was. Renewing her mind. That's what she did. That's what it involves. It's about weighing up what we believe and why. It's about holding up the things we believe, examining the things we believe, holding them up to what God has revealed to be true, and looking for those conflicts. And where there is a match, saying, well, that's good, we'll support that. But where there is a conflict, where there is a sort of a contradiction between what we believe from the world and what and our culture and what God has told us, we go through this process of renewing our minds, training ourselves to be a part of this new culture. Because I really believe, I know that one of the biggest struggles in our life is purely what goes on up here, about what we believe about ourselves and the world and everything. And that transforming the way you think and the way you understand yourselves can be hugely significant. Fred Craddock tells a story once. He and his wife were on holiday in Tennessee, from Oklahoma, where they live. And they were in a restaurant sitting down having a meal. And an old man sort of came into the restaurant and was dobbing around, going from table to table, saying a few things to people. And Fred says, you know, he thought, don't come over here, don't come over here, don't come over here. But the old man came over and said, oh, hello, you know, where are you from? And so we're from Oklahoma. You're on holiday? Yeah, we're on holiday. What do you do? And Fred said, I'm a minister in church. And the old man pulled up a chair, sat down, and said, I've got a story about a minister. And Fred Craddock probably thought, well, yeah, everyone's got a story about a minister. And he said, he started to tell this story. He said, the old man said, I grew up around here, Tennessee. But this was a long time ago, and I was illegitimate. My parents weren't married when I was born, and that was a big deal in those days. And everyone, you know, everyone in the town would say rude things about my mum, and by extension, rude things about me. And the children at school were cruel and mean to me, and I sort of carried this shame and this burden. He said, when I was about 12 or so, I started going to a church, Lowell Springs Christian Church, in the area. And he says, they got a new minister, and he was this big guy with kind of like a mountain of a man with his big bushy beard and his hard-looking face. But there was something about his preaching that just I loved, drew me to him. So I used to go to church, but because I, you know, didn't want to be hanging around with people, I knew what people thought of me, I used to turn up just before the sermon and leave just after the sermon, which, you know, there are worse things to do, I suppose. And so he would sit and listen to the sermon and he would go. And he said one Sunday, there were a group of people by the door after the sermon and he couldn't get out. And he was trying desperately to push through and get out before anyone would, you know, notice him and people would draw attention to him. And he said he felt his hand on his shoulder. And he turned around and it was the minister. And the minister was looking at him and he could tell what the minister was doing. He was trying to think, which family does this boy belong to? Who are his parents? And he said his heart sank. And he said, oh, I know what's coming. And I know I'm never going to be able to come to this church again. And the minister says, you're a child of God. I see your resemblance now. And then he turned this man and this boy around and sort of swatted him on the bottom and said, go out there, you've got a great inheritance. Go and claim it. And this old man telling Fred and his wife this story says, that moment changed my life. Fact, it was the beginning of my life. And Fred was quite moved by his story. He said, what's your name? He said, my name's Ben Hooper. And Fred Craddock, who was, although he lived in Oklahoma, was very familiar with Tennessee, growing up in Tennessee, he said he remembered his dad telling him that twice the people of Tennessee had voted a man called Ben Hooper, who was illegitimate, as their state governor. So don't think that, you know, understanding yourself to be a child of God will make no difference to how you live. It will make all the difference in the world. When we absorb God's culture, when we immerse ourselves in God's culture, when we renew our minds, we become in a position to see what is good and bad about the culture around us and to offer to others an alternative way of viewing life. When you look through Acts, I think one of the things that struck me about looking through Acts is how often the church, particularly Paul, does this. How often he just, when he's talking to people, he just tells them things they already know about their culture, about who they are, and then says, now let me tell you where Jesus fits into your culture. Let me tell you how Jesus makes sense of your world. If you go to Acts chapter 13, when he's talking to a group in the city in Antioch, this is precisely what he does. He's talking to a group of Jews, he just stands up and he just tells them stuff they already know. You know, God brought us out of Egypt, and he did this and that, and he gave us Saul as a king, and then he gave us David as a king. They know all this. But then at some point, Paul says, now let me tell you how all of this culture you have is pointing to Jesus. Let me tell you how Jesus is the one who makes sense of your life and everything you believe. Offering this alternative culture can make all the difference to people. I'm just going to finish with another story, another Fred Haddock story. So many good stories. This is a story he said about when he was one of the times he was in ministry. He said there was one couple who used to, what they would do is every Sunday morning they would pull up in their car, they would let their daughter, who was about seven, they would let her out of the car, send her to church, and then they would turn around and go home. And they would do this every Sunday morning, and sort of he got to know the town, he got to know what was going on. And this couple were, they'd moved, they're in the chemical plant in the town, which was a big industry, they both worked there. And they used to throw parties every Saturday night. They would throw these parties and invite people from work. And it was really about getting to know people from work, but also getting to know people who were above them and sort of climb up the corporate ladder and improve their career options. So they would have these parties and everyone would come. And people in the town knew about the parties because they had a reputation. There was a lot of drink there, they would get very loud, raucous, people would get drunk, all kinds of things. And every Sunday this couple would come, they'd drop their daughter off and then they'd drive home, and that was their opportunity to tidy up the house. So the church was like their babysitting service. And Fred said one morning they pulled up and they got out of the car. And they came in and they sat at the back with their daughter. And at the end of the service, he said, in this church, at the end of the service, we would invite people to come forward if they wanted to sort of give their life to Jesus. And he said, at the end of this service, this couple came forward and made a commitment to follow Jesus. And Fred Craig said, so he was talking to Mark, he said, so what, you know, why are you doing this? And they said, well, do you know about our parties? He said, oh yeah, I've heard about your parties. And he said, last night, we were having one of our parties. And we were, you know, being very loud and raucous, as usual. But perhaps a bit louder than we usually are, because we woke up our daughter. And she came to the top of the stairs, and she came down the stairs, and she sat like three stairs on top. She just watched what we were doing. And they said, she saw people, you know, they were getting food. And she said in a loud voice, oh good, we're having food. I'll say grace. And she just, without waiting, just closed her eyes and said, God is great, God is good, thank you Lord for this food. And then she said, well, good night everybody, and went back upstairs. And this couple said, there was an awkward silence in this party, and then everyone started saying, oh, is that the time? And she goes, they said, within 2 minutes the house was empty. And so they started their tidying up process. And they were getting cups and glasses and bowls taken. And we said they met over the kitchen sink. And they just looked at each other. And the husband said, what are we doing with our lives? What are we doing with our lives? There is a moment where a seven-year-old girl said, here's an alternative culture. Here's an alternative way to live. And her parents said, what are we doing in our lives? Sometimes you meet someone who's managed to make sense of their own life. And not only that, they're able to help others make sense of their lives. And the thing I want you to understand this morning is that someone could be you. In fact, stronger than that, God wants it to be you. That's what he wants. Let's pray to him for a moment. Father, there are so many things, so many messages, so many voices that come to us from the culture around us. That culture isn't always good. It's certainly not a culture that is Christ-centered. So give us wisdom, firstly, to know how to live in the culture we're in, whether it's at work or at home or at the church or at school or just in life. Give us wisdom. Firstly, don't let us be afraid. Secondly, let us be able to see the ways that our culture and those cultures reflect something of you, where you are breaking in. Help us to have the courage to be able to use those to share you with others. But also help us have the honesty about our own beliefs, to be able to renew our minds, to replace those things that are not true with the things that are true. Oh, it's a hard struggle, and it's one that we will wrestle with for as long as we're still here on this earth. But we can change the way we think about things. We can be renewed in our mind. And that not only draws us closer to you, but equips us to help others and to transform their cultures. So Father, please make this possible. Make this a reality for us, not just a dream, not just a nice message, but make it something that you place on our hearts and won't let us get away with just discarding and forgetting that. Father, make us different. Make us better, so that we can help the world become